Are just pretty good at that. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin a new study in the Word of God. Always enjoy new studies, but I know we'll start Matthew 1 in about 4 years when we're in Matthew 7 or something like that. Somebody will say, are we ever going to get done with Matthew? Isn't it great to have a book so deep that we can chisel at this rock for the rest of our lives and we'll never even get close to the depths of it? Man, I love the fact, I'm not a smart guy, so I couldn't brag about that anyway, but I love the fact that I'll study my whole life and never know all there is to know about God. It's a good time to come and study His Word. Matthew chapter 1, starting the study of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at the first 17 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the part most of you skip when you read Matthew's Gospel, so we'll read it together this morning. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for every word that you include in it, for we know that, Lord God, even the portions of Scripture that can seem long and tedious to us, Lord, we know that you ordained them to be here. And it was your Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew to begin this great gospel by first giving this lineage. And Lord, I just pray that today you would open our eyes to understand, that you would help us to see you, and that you would help us to grasp what it is you wanted us to know when you ordained for this to be preserved forever. Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be here and to study, and we're thankful most of all for Jesus, who is the living Word, and we pray that today He be glorified and honored. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we ask you to come back quickly, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we start on this new study, Matthew's Gospel. And you're familiar with all the Gospel writers. They each had a very pointed reason why they wrote. We studied John a few years ago. And John, of course, as you're studying in Sunday school now, was written to show you that Jesus is God. You might remember at the end of John's Gospel, he wrote that there are many more things we could include, but if we were to include them all, he said that the world would not have room for all the books that would be written. In other words, if John was saying, if you were to turn all 12 of us loose and tell us to write down a full historical account of everything Jesus did and the effect it had on our lives, we don't have time, there's not enough ink, there's not enough paper, and there's not enough room to hold the books that we would write to tell you everything Jesus did. That means that we know that when the gospel writers set out to write their gospel accounts, they did not set out to give you everything Jesus did, nor was it a complete historical rundown on the life of Jesus. This is not a biography channel special, so to speak. These guys chose and selected as God prompted them to include for you what they wanted you to see so that you would see about Jesus what God wanted you to see. John wanted you to see that Jesus was God, and that's why he included what he included. Luke wanted you to see that he was the sacrifice from sin. And so Luke showed you what he showed you. Mark wanted you to see that he was the servant that came from Nazareth. And so Mark entails what he gives in order for you to see that Christ is servant. When Matthew wrote, he wrote for one purpose as well. He wanted you to know that Jesus Christ was the King. He was the Messiah. He was writing particularly to Jews so that they would understand this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one you've been looking for. He is the King, the Messiah, God's anointed from the throne of David. This is the one we're looking for. And you see this throughout Matthew's gospel, primarily with one phrase. Matthew includes one phrase in his gospel that no other gospel writer records, something that Jesus said, and Matthew includes it 32 times in his gospel. That one simple phrase is the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is consumed with it, all about the kingdom of heaven. Throughout his gospel account, you'll see this phrase rise over and over and over. And let me just give you some examples. Matthew will start by telling you what the kingdom of heaven requires. First, from the lips of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist will say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Matthew wants you to know from the outset what the kingdom of heaven requires. He'll go on to reveal to you who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. In Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew will be very meticulous to show you who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3, "And said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And Matthew 19:23, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Who enters, who doesn't, who it belongs to, and who it doesn't. He'll go on to tell you who is the greatest in the kingdom. In Matthew 5:19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, but teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then Matthew has that powerful chapter 13 in which he gives you 8 parables from the lips of Jesus just to explain to you what the kingdom is like. In Matthew 13:31, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. In Matthew 13:33, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. In Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. In Matthew 13:45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And in Matthew 13:47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. And you get the picture now where Matthew, throughout his gospel, wants to give you tunnel vision to say, I want you first of all to focus on the kingdom, and then I want you to focus on who? The King. That's right. It's all about you entering the kingdom of heaven. And in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to first find the King and submit to Him. And that is the point of Matthew's gospel. Submission to the King of heaven. To the King of kings, to the King of the Jews. Matthew writes because he wanted the Jews predominantly and us, as it's passed down to us, to see who is the King and to submit our lives to Him. And this morning we start Matthew's gospel, and it starts then the only possible way it can begin. If Matthew starts this any other way than he begins, he would lose the readers of the Jewish people. They wouldn't go any further than this first chapter. If Matthew wants to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, the first thing he has to show you is his lineage. If he can't prove that Jesus is of the kingly line, then Matthew can never convince anyone that Jesus is the King. And so Matthew 1 is the logical and only possible way to start Matthew's gospel by showing you the lineage. And what I want you to see this morning as we study these first 17 verses is that Jesus is the right King who came at the right time. That's what Matthew shows you here in the first 17 verses. So those are the two main points this morning as well. Number one, I just want you to see that Jesus is the right King. Now, we're not going to read those first 16 verses again. We could, but you wouldn't want to do that again. In fact, we studied every one of those kings here over the last couple of years as we studied the book of Kings, and so you ought to have plenty of background on Matthew chapter 1. But the first 16 verses very simply gives to you the lineage of Jesus. Matthew traces out the kingly line to show you that Jesus falls in proper genealogical order. He is of that kingly line. But really, it is all summed up in verse 1. Look at it. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That really is all Matthew wants you to know. that Jesus, number one, is the Messiah, and that number two, he is the son of David, and that number three, he is the son of Abraham. Verses 2 through 16 are only here in case you don't believe verse 1. If you read verse 1 and he says that he's from Abraham and from David and the Messiah, and you read verse 1 and go, well, I don't think I believe that, then Matthew says, well, look at verses 2 through 16. I'll trace it out for you. That's why it's here, to give credence to that claim. But what I want to show you not only is the lineage or the genealogy of Jesus, but I want to show you what this shows us about him. And there are three reasons here in these first 16 verses that you and I come to know that Jesus is the right king. Three reasons. Number one is his pedigree. His pedigree. And very simply, that is just the fact that if you trace him out, he comes from the line of Abraham and the line of David. And the picture here is very important. If you wanted to prove that someone was the Messiah, you had to, without a doubt, trace him back to two people. One was Abraham, and the other was David. And by the way, pedigree, lineage, genealogy, all of that was vitally important to the Jews. Remember Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he goes on to say, all that was important to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. What Paul tells you is it used to be of the utmost importance to me that I could trace my heritage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. That was important to me. It was important to me to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. You can read in John chapter 9 as the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus after he's healed the blind man. Or this is not John 9, I'm sorry. This is John 8, whenever they're arguing with Jesus. And they say that we are of our father Abraham. Remember, they're very proud of that. And Jesus goes on to say, no, you're of your father the devil. You've got your lineage all wrong. But the point is that pedigree was important. And the reason it was important was because if you could not prove your lineage or your genealogy, then it excluded you from certain services. In fact, I want to take you back to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra 2, 59 through 62. This is when the children of Israel came back out of Babylon. They'd been there for 70 years. They were set free to go home. And they're trying to put Israel back in order, so to speak. Haggai's rebuilding the temple, and they're trying to get everything back in order. But here's what it says in Ezra 2. Now these are those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer. But they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakkaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. Now look at this. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. They came back from Babylon, but somewhere in all the mayhem and destruction in the move, they lost their papers. They couldn't prove who they were from. They were saying, trust me, my daddy was this guy and my great-granddaddy was this guy, and I go all the way back to the priestly tribe. You can search me all the way back to Levi. That's me. And they were simply saying, that's fine and well. Prove it. Prove it. Do you have some way, some written documentation that you can prove to me who you are out of? Today we keep our birth certificates, right? And people go on Ancestry.com and try to search out everybody they're kin to. That's what they were saying. Prove it. But because they couldn't produce their papers, they couldn't produce their genealogy, not only were they excluded from the priesthood, but they were considered unclean. You know who was considered unclean? A Gentile. They said, we're not even going to bank on the fact that you guys are really Jews because you cannot prove it. And so pedigree, lineage, genealogy, this mattered very much to every Jew. How much more to the Messiah? If he was going to be claiming to be the king of the Jews, he had to be able to prove it. And the first thing to be the king of the Jews, you had to be a Jew, right? You had to be able to be traced back to Abraham. They had to know who you were of. And by the way, if you want to know why they're important, sometime read the first 11 chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles. If you can sit down and read the first 11 chapters of 1 Chronicles, you'll get an extra star for perseverance in your crown, because it is so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so for 11 chapters in the book. It mattered to them. And so they would want to know, prove it to me, that Jesus, first of all, is from Abraham. He had to be. In Genesis 22, 18, God made a promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So he was speaking about the seed of Abraham through whom the blessing would come. Paul clarifies this in Galatians 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, what Paul clarifies there is the statement of God to Abraham, that when God was telling Abraham, in your seed they'll all be blessed, Paul said he was not talking about every Jew ever born. He was talking about one person. Who? The Messiah, the Christ. In Abraham and the Christ, everyone will find their source of blessing. And so we know the Christ to have been Jesus, but even beyond that, you understand that the Messiah had to be traced back to Abraham. But even more specific than that, he couldn't just be a Jew. He had to be traced back not only to Abraham, but to who else? Who is it in verse 1? David. He had to be traced back to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says this. This is God's promise to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is Solomon, right? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So that was all the promise in regard to Solomon. Then it says this, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God was telling David, there will be but one line that comes from Jerusalem that will last. And David, it is your line. It is your line that will follow, that will last, that will go on for all eternity. And so every Jew understood that in order for the king to be the Messiah, he had to come from the line of David. Now understand, he didn't have to come from the line of David to be king. We know that kings change families all the times, right? Look at the kings of England. You had all the different, the Hanovers and the Stuarts and the Windsors and all the different families, right, that have at one time held the throne in the king of England. And so Jesus could have been king without being David's line, but he couldn't have been the Messiah. You see that? He could have taken the throne by force. He could have set up there was some military struggle and seized the throne. And he could have made himself king, but he could not have been the Messiah. It was an issue of prophecy. He had to be of David's line, and every Jew knew this. Remember when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees in Matthew 22:42, Jesus said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Here's what the Pharisees answered. They said to him, "The son of David." Every Jew knew he had to be of David if he was to be the Messiah. If he's not, then it's a waste of time. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so Matthew reveals the pedigree of Jesus. This is why it makes him the right king. He fits the bill according to his lineage and his genealogy. But Matthew reveals something else that makes him the right king. Not only his pedigree, but secondly, his perfection. His perfection. And you're going to have to hang with me here for a second because it gets a little hairy. But when I say his perfection, many of you probably immediately think about the fact that Jesus lived a sinless life, which he did. But that's not what I mean here by his perfection as it stands in his genealogy. What I mean by this is that Jesus was the perfect candidate to be king. In fact, he was the only candidate. Any Jew that ever studied the Messiah's genealogy or the kingly line of David, if you ever studied it honestly, you know that there is a prophetic poison pill in the lineage of David. There is something in David's lineage that absolutely makes it look like it is impossible for anyone to fulfill all the messianic prophecies. It looks impossible. Because on one hand, we have the promise that the king has to come from David's line, right? What we read in 2 Samuel, it's your kingdom. It's what we read in Isaiah 9. The Pharisees knew it. He has to come from David. But they're nestled in this lineage from David through Solomon, this kingly line. We find one major prophetic flaw. Look at it in verse 11. Verse 11, Matthew 1. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So if you're following along this messianic lineage here, we get through David, check, that's good, and we're following along through all the kings who you remember because we studied each of them. And then we get to verse 11 and we get to not the last king to ever sit on the throne, that was Zedekiah, but we get Jeconiah here, the son of Josiah. You may remember him as Jehoiakim, the one we studied. You may also remember we called him the despised king. Now here's what makes Jeconiah such a poison pill for the lineage. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 22. We read this a couple of times studying the kings. Jeremiah 22, 24. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. You ready? Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. No man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling the kingdom of Judah. Now you have a problem here, don't you? We have, by the way, Jeconiah listed here in verse 11. As the son of Josiah, he was really the grandson of Josiah, all the way down to the father of Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, all the way down till we get to Joseph. Now anybody knows, if you study the lineage of Jesus and you've really wanted to be accurate with it, Jeconiah is what you and I call a poison pill. He just killed the whole thing. Because he has to come from David, but he can't come from Jeconiah, it makes it seemingly impossible to get a Messiah at all, doesn't it? I mean, this is the prophecy of Jesus here, the prophecy of God. From Jeremiah, from Samuel, you get these promises here. So what do we do? Well, look down at verse 16. This is very important wording. It says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, Matthew has used one phrase repetitively all throughout this genealogy. Consistently, you get Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah, and all the way down, the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of, until we get to Joseph. It says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, but notice it does not say the father of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. It says Joseph what? He changes it. The husband of Mary. He doesn't call Joseph the father of Jesus. He calls Joseph the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And you and I know that Jesus could not have been the blood son of Joseph thanks to the problem of Jeconiah, right? Because Jeconiah can't endure. And so Joseph cannot be the blood father of Jesus, or Jesus is disqualified. I mean, it can't happen. This is one of the reasons why Jesus is virgin born and can't be of Joseph, because Jeconiah killed the whole deal. Now, the other side begins to cry foul. Well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, so to speak here. If he's not the father of Joseph and he skips the Jeconiah problem, then he's not the son of David either, right? Isn't that the problem? I mean, if he's not the blood son of Joseph, then he's not the blood son of David. And now we've got another problem. So he can't be the Messiah. For that answer, we turn to Luke chapter 3. Turn over there with me. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Luke 3, 23. We're not going to read it all, but you'll notice that in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, you get again the genealogy of Jesus. Now, there are some differences. Number one, Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam, not just to Abraham. And number two, Luke does it in descending order instead of ascending order like Matthew did. Luke goes backwards, so to speak. And then there's one other difference you'll notice about this genealogy. If you were to set them side by side, you know what you would figure out in a hurry? They're not the same genealogy. They're not the same lineage. The names aren't the same. It's not the same people. Notice what it said, and you don't have your finger there, I'll read it to you. In Matthew 1:16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. But look at what it says in verse 23. Luke 3:23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now Matthew 1 said that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Luke 3 says he was the son of Eli. What are we doing here? And then you trace it on, and Eli, the son of Mathat, and the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, these aren't even the same names. What's going on here? Well, in the Jewish culture, you need to understand that, almost like some people do it in our culture today, if you were the son-in-law of a man, you were also considered the son of that person. It's the way they would have listed you. What we have in Luke 3 is not Joseph's lineage. Luke 3 gives us Mary's lineage. Luke 3 is the lineage of Mary. Matthew 1 is the lineage of Joseph. Now here's what gets important. Because Jesus has to be the blood son of David, but he cannot be the blood son of Jeconiah, right? Well, we skip on down now in Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 31. The son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, do you see what's just happened here? In Matthew chapter 1, we have David through Solomon, the kingly line to Joseph, which gives Jesus his political right to the throne. In Luke chapter 3, we have David to Nathan all the way down to Mary, which gives Jesus his what? His blood right to the throne. Do you see how this works? When I tell you that Jesus is the perfect candidate for the king, in fact, I'm telling you that he is the only candidate for the king. Because what you have here is someone that had to be of the political line of David, but could not be through Jeconiah, but also had to be through the bloodline of David. How in the world are you going to find somebody that's the bloodline of David, has a right through the kingly line, but not from Jeconiah? How in the world does that work? Only in Jesus does it work. He's the only person that could ever fulfill every prophecy that God ushered in the Old Testament. He is the only one that could do it. And the point I'm making to you here is that Jesus is the only possible one who could have been the Messiah. He is the only one who is the right king. And that's not to mention that Malachi said he had to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah said he had to be born of a virgin. Daniel said that he had to die 483 years after the promise to send him back to Jerusalem. I mean, there are so many prophecies that make it so impossible for anybody to be the king that Jesus was the only possible one that could do it. He wasn't just because of his pedigree. It was because of his perfection that he is the right king. Let me show you one other reason he's the right king. His pedigree, his perfection, number three, is his pity. His pity. Now you know, we just studied the kings, and we had a lot of tyrants and a lot of selfish men who did a lot of bad things in the nation of Israel, worshiping idols, passing their sons through the fire. Israel had had plenty tyrants, and they didn't need any more. What Israel needed was a shepherd. They needed someone with compassion, someone that would rule them with the heart of God. In fact, turn back with me for a second to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. We won't take long here, I promise. Ezekiel 34. But if we go too long, you don't have to come to church tonight. Ezekiel 34. What you get in Ezekiel 34, it's a long chapter, and we're not going to read it all. But it is a picture in which God is playing the role of shepherd. And you understand that from Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. But in the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 34, God is lambasting the human shepherds that have devoured his flock. We don't have time to read it all. Just look at verses 2 through 4. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. It says in verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And so these were the previous rulers of Israel who had done a pitiful job of Israel. Now if you go on down to verse 20, you'll find that it wasn't just the bad rulers, but that there were also selfish, destructive sheep in amongst the children of Israel. They were basically destroying each other. And so God's going to judge them. Verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep, these were the ruthless ones, and the lean sheep, these were the ones that were being maligned. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore I will deliver my flock and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. So coupled with ruthless rulers, they also had ruthless sheep. Those bully sheep, so to speak. They went in the water hole, they went to the feed trough, the bully sheep were ramming and knocking the others out of the way. And so where you had some sheep that were starving and being run off from the herd and literally were scattered amongst the countryside. And God said, I see when I look at Israel, my flock, I see bad shepherds and I see ruthless sheep. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give them a new shepherd who will separate the sheep and will gently lead them. In fact, he introduces that new shepherd in verse 11. He says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. But look at verse 23 is what I want you to see. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, it wasn't David literally, right? David had come and gone. We're talking, of course, about the Messiah. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God was promising through Ezekiel that someday I'm going to give you a good shepherd, a good king, a compassionate one, a ruler that will rule with pity. Now you say, that's good, I believe that, but where do we get that from this lineage? When I read the lineage, how am I supposed to tell that Jesus was going to have pity on his people? How am I supposed to tell from Matthew 1 that Jesus was going to be compassionate? How am I supposed to tell that he was going to be any different from any other tyrant king that sat upon the throne? How do you get that from Matthew chapter 1. Well, let me ask you a question. Ancestry and that kind of stuff is important to some people. You may really be one who searches that out. I'm too lazy to do it myself, but I like it when somebody spoon feeds it to me. But you get people that will search their lineage out and people that are traced back to Columbus or, you know, Jim Bowie or whoever you want to be traced back to that you, Charlie Morris would like to be traced back to. I saw it in his face, Jim Bowie. He'd carry a knife. There's no way we can let that ever happen. So anyway, but you get the picture here where people are proud of their ancestry. Now, suppose you traced yourself back to somebody really important, you know? I mean, Troy Aikman, something like that, somebody really big. Somebody important you traced yourself back to. And you wanted to prove to people that you were a descendant of this person. And you were so proud of it that you're going to put it on the internet for people to see and, you know, have it printed up and hang in your house and bore people to tears with your lineage back to who you're traced back to, and you're going to do that. Now, it's something you're proud of. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to post your lineage, would you be extremely, accurate in putting every thug in there as well as every hero? I mean, you just read the lineage of Jesus, and you and I know that not every name is listed. In fact, maybe you noticed when we read the kings that we skipped a few. In fact, verse 11 says that Josiah was the father of Jeconiah. We know that wasn't true. Josiah was his grandfather, and so Matthew didn't list every single king. What he listed was enough for you to fill in the gaps, right? Just enough so that you could see and trace it back. That's what he was doing. So we know that when you're tracing your ancestry, you don't have to have every single gap so long as you can logically jump the gap, right? So that being the case, let's say that you dig up your lineage, you're going to post it on your wall, but you found out that in your family history, there's a case of incest, right? In other words, there is some inbreeding going on in your family line. Would you put that on your living room wall so that everybody could walk in and see that there was incest in your family history? That might be one of the parts you'd choose to skip over, right? How about if you trace back your family lineage and you found out that there was an adulterous affair? Meaning that your great-great-great-great-grandmother and your great-great-great-great-grandfather had a problem and you didn't come from your great-great-great-great-grandmother. Instead, he went and slept with another man's wife, got her pregnant, and that's the line you came from. You going to broadcast that to everybody? What about if you found out that one of your family members from years past married a pagan, unclean foreigner, you know, a Buddhist worshiper or something, something you're going to put up on the wall for everybody to see? What if you find out that your great-great-great-great-grandmother was actually a prostitute? She was a hooker, and she got married into the family line, and are you going to broadcast that? You say, well, I understand you can't just leave it out, but if I can skip a leaf here and there, that might be one of the bridges I'll jump. You know, I'm not going to put up there, this is great-great-granny prostitute here, right? You know, I'm not going to put that on my wall because I don't want everybody to know that there's a little inbreeding and there's a little adultery and there's a little prostitution in my family line. That's not something I'm going to put out there for everybody to get. And yet we look at the lineage of Jesus. Of all the women that could have made it into the lineage of Jesus, we had Sarah, that great woman we talked about last week, right? Rachel, Rebecca, any other of the great women that could have been in, we only got four. Now, five if you count Mary there at the end. But he mentions four women by name. Now, that means that of all of them, he wanted you to see these four. Do you see them? Look at them back here. Look at it in the first one shows up in verse 3. Look at this. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's the first woman mentioned. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. Now, you might remember Judah. He had these two boys. He had other sons that were younger, but Perez and Zerah. And Perez had married a woman named Tamar. It says in Genesis 38:6, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So this is his son's wife. Now, if you read the Genesis account, was wicked and God killed him. Onan was supposed to fulfill the law of the Lazarite marriage, the Levirate marriage, in which he married his brother's wife to raise up children, right? But Onan was wicked too. He did a gross thing, and so God killed him as well. And Tamar now is waiting for yet another son of Judah's in order to raise up the line, but Judah never gives her one. And so one day, Tamar goes and dresses like a prostitute, pitches a tent beside the road, and guess who came by? Daddy-in-law Judah, right? He walks by, sees a prostitute's tent, and says, I think I will. And so he goes in and tells this prostitute, let me come into you. And I don't remember specifically, but it was something like, give me a goat, give me your signet ring, and give me your robe. He didn't have a goat with him. He said, well, I'll give you this ring until I get back with the goat, something along those lines. So she takes it, and the deed was done. Judah comes back later to try to pay the goat, can't find the woman, and says, oh, well, she's got the ring, she'll be fine. A few months later, somebody whispers in Judah's ear, hey, do you know Tamar's pregnant? And you can just see the rage. Well, I can't believe that adulterous woman. How dare she do that to our family? I can't believe she'd go sleeping around. She comes in and says, yeah, and I'm pregnant by this guy, and holds up the ring, right? And Judah says, well, you know, there was this one moment in there where we were both, you know, we weren't thinking straight. He says, well, I'll tell you what. She's more righteous than I because I didn't give her my son. Well, the baby they conceived was the baby we find here in the line, right? That Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar. Right there, incest in the messianic line. And he puts it right up here on top so you'll see it and know what was going on. That's not the only one. Look down at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, you're probably more familiar with Rahab. Remember where she came from? Jericho. This was the prostitute of Jericho, the woman who made her living by having sex with men in a pagan city that used to sacrifice their children. I don't have to tell you that this woman was not the type of woman that you wanted to bring home to meet mama for Thanksgiving, okay? This was a dirty, filthy woman. She, however, was a woman of faith because she hung the scarlet cord out of her window and was saved. Then when she comes back to the Israelite camp, apparently the grandfather of David falls for her, and Boaz, or Salmon, married Rahab and had Boaz. So there she is, a prostitute right there in the family lineage. Can you believe that? And put right up here for you to see. Look at verse 5 still. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth isn't one of those women with a rough reputation, but you do need to understand that Ruth was an unclean foreigner. She was a pagan. Ruth was not a Jew, was she? Where was she from? Remember? Moab. Ruth was a Moabite, that forbidden nation that you are not to marry into. And here's Ruth, right here in the lineage, that pagan, unclean foreigner, right here in your family lineage. It gets better, verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon, and here's the biggie, by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Remember Bathsheba? They call her Bath because that's what she did most of the time. She was bathing. David stood on his roof, saw the woman taking a bath, and said, boy, I like her. Bring her to me. David slept with the woman. She conceived a child. The problem was Bathsheba was married, right? Had a real faithful husband named Uriah who was out fighting for King David. David says, bring Uriah in. Maybe he'll go in and sleep with his wife and I'll be off the hook. Uriah, however, was so faithful that he pitched a blanket right outside the king's door and wouldn't go home. The only other option David had was, well, then send him back to fight. And Joab, I want you to storm the wall and put Uriah out in front. And then when the battle gets heavy, pull back so that Uriah will die. And that's what happens. And then comes that famous sermon from Nathan the prophet. I like to call it the You the Man sermon, right? You are that man, David. You killed this man at the hands of the enemy. You are a murderer. What you need to know is that the child David and Bathsheba conceived did die. But David and Bathsheba conceived another child. You know that child's name? Solomon. Right there in the kingly line, you have this case of adultery that your grandmother's not your grandmother, okay? David actually had an affair with another man's wife, and that's the line you're of. And it's bad enough to have these hiccups in your genealogy. We all do, right? None of us would want to bare our soul, so to speak, and know what was in our family line. But Jesus put them right up front. Of all the women he could have listed, these are the four he gives you. The only ones that he almost puts an... I mean, these are highlighted right here. He wants you to see this above all. Now, why? Because it shows us what kind of king he was. Not a tyrant. Not someone aristocrat that looked down his nose at you. Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? Hebrews says that he was one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was a man who understood your plight, who understood your difficulty, and was not coming to be, quote, above the people. He was one who was sympathetic, one who was compassionate. In fact, how many times do we read about the ministry of Jesus that he was moved with compassion? We're not getting a king here that is so far above the people that he cannot identify with them. He's coming here in the form of a servant. He's coming here in the form of a man who can identify with you, who comes up and understands the hardship it is to be you because he knows that your family has hiccups just like his family does. He knows that your family isn't perfect and your upbringing wasn't perfect and everything about your life wasn't great and it wasn't for his either. He came and dwelt amongst us. That's what we get the picture of here from the lineage. That's what makes him the right king. He's the right king because of his pedigree, because of his perfection, and because of his pity. But not only was he the right king, I want to show you real briefly here at the end that he came at the right time. He was the right king at the right time. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, or 14 generations, From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now I'm telling you that Jesus came at the right time. This is specifically stated in Scripture. In Romans 5, 6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And what Paul reveals is that the coming of Jesus was not an accident. It was timed by God. He did it specifically when He wanted to, at the right time. And when David, or when Matthew gives this lineage here of Jesus, he reveals three time periods. And that's important. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. That first time period, we call it the patriarchs, don't we? I mean, that was the golden years, right? That was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these great men. And then Joseph, of course, went into Egypt and took Jacob with him. And he's in Egypt for 450 years in slavery. And then comes everybody's favorite, right? Charlton Heston. Moses leads the people out, right? The Exodus and all that goes on there, and they have the big revival at Sinai, and they get the law of God. And what you have there in that generation, that period, was God revealing Himself to His people. First, He grabs this pagan Abraham and reveals a little bit until Isaac and Jacob make covenants with the God of their father, right? And all along, they're getting to know this God better and better until on Sinai, God really reveals His heart by giving them the written law. And He strikes a covenant with His people saying, if you will, then I will. If you'll obey me, then I will be your God. If you will follow me, then I will bless you. Right? That was the period. God revealing Himself to His people. Well, that's the first period. But if the patriarchal period was God inviting Israel to join Him, then the second period was definitely Israel's response to the invitation. The first period was the patriarchs. The second period was the monarchy. It says, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. If God gave the invitation to the patriarchs, then during the monarchy, we have the response, and Israel answered with a resounding no. Remember? If there was anything that went on during the monarchy, it was spiritual decline, right? I mean, they got worse and worse and worse. We started out pretty good with David. By the time we finished Kings, it was judgment every week. Remember? It was tough. It was a decline, a spiritual descent, where Israel continually said, no, 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 no. We'll take foreign gods. We'll take foreign lovers. We'll go here. We won't go there. Until God finally had to kick them out of His house, right? Had to kick them completely out of the promised land, and they had to be exiled into Babylon. So it started with an invitation and went downhill from there. Then we get to the third period. And it says, from the deportation to Babylon, of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This third period was unique. Now we have that during that monarchy, during the decline, remember, they lost the presence of God. Remember, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the threshold of the temple and go to a mountain overlooking the city, and then they were destroyed. And they never got the glory back. They came back out of Babylon, and Haggai rebuilt the temple. But if you read the book of Ezra, you'll know that they were weeping as they built the temple, because all of the older people who remembered Solomon's temple said, this temple's not anything like the one Solomon built. And Haggai said, no, you're right, it's not. But someday something greater is coming to this temple than ever came to Solomon's. And he was talking about the day when Joseph and Mary would carry that baby boy into the temple. And for the first time, the glory would come back to the temple. But they didn't have the presence of God. They didn't have the presence of God, and quickly they wouldn't have the Word of God. It'd be about 60 years till Malachi's prophecy. And when Malachi put the period on the last verse of his book, God didn't speak again for 450 years. Never said another word. Until this man dressed in camel skins, eating locusts and wild honey, stood by the Jordan River and said, make straight the way of the Lord. 450 years of silence. We call it the Dark Ages. God was gone, His word was dry, and they didn't know where He was. And that's why Matthew is revealing that if there was ever a time for the Messiah to show up, when is it? Now. We started out good, we declined from there, and then God left. We need God to show up. If there was ever a right time for God to get here, now is that time. We have nowhere else to go, nothing else to do. Now Rome is dominating us, just like Babylon, just like Media, just like Persia, just like Greece. Now it's Rome. It is one tyrant from another. We cannot do anything about it. We can't hear from God. God's presence isn't here. What are we to do? We need something. In steps that baby, born of a virgin, carried by his mother and father into the temple so that they could give those two turtle doves. And there was a man named Simeon and a widow named Anna, that their eyes brightened when that baby hit the door. And they said, things are a-changing. Right? He is here. Simeon said, I can die now because I have seen the Lord's salvation. I have seen the glory of God right here in this baby. It was the dark ages. Jesus showed up right at the right time. And I would tell you this morning that what was true for the Jews, that Matthew wanted them to know he was the right king at the right time, you obviously know it's the same for us. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the right king. In fact, he's the only king. He's the only one that can give you the salvation that God would will you to have. But not only is he the right king, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, for he says at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's also the right time. For those who are lost in sin, those who have never yielded their life to Christ, let me ask you, what next? Where are you going from here? Are you going to go out and make a million? You're going to go out and become famous? What's your plan? Because it's all going to be over all too soon. And where are you going from there? I'm telling you that today is the day of salvation. He is the right king. It is the right time. And Matthew's point throughout this whole gospel that he starts here in Matthew 1 is that Jesus is the king. And submitting your life to him is not an option. God made Jesus Lord and Christ. He is the king. And you have to submit your life to him. God is not just saying, would you please choose this king? I know that's how most invitations come. Billy Graham coined the phrase, would you come? Matthew is not asking, would you come? Matthew is saying, you had better come. He is the king. God has made him king. And you must submit to him. Now, if you have a king in your country and you refuse to submit to that king, they have a word for that. What do they call it? You know? Treason. Right? High treason. What do to those who commit treason? Do you know? Death. Death. It's the penalty for treason. That's what Matthew is pointing out in this gospel. He is the king. Submission is not an option. You must bow the knee to him. You must kiss the hand of the king. You must submit to him, because if you don't, it is treason and the penalty will be paid. And now you know why Matthew sat down to pen his gospel. He wants you to see the king and he wants you to submit your life to him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not up for debate. He is the King. Submit your life to him. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the things that you teach us in your word, for your Holy Spirit who makes it possible for us to understand it. And Lord God, I just pray that as we begin this great study, this word that you chose to have preserved throughout the generations, that Lord God, you would not allow us to miss one dot or tittle, but that Father, we would understand the point you would make to our lives, and that we would come out of this place not smarter, but submitted to the King. That as we study this great gospel, we would come out of here with our ears tuned directly to his voice, that we would listen to his voice and do his will, that we would obey everything he has for us, that we would live our lives as subjects and servants of the King of Kings. Lord Jesus, we love you, we worship you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.